As we open this psalm this morning, there is clearly a call to bless God, both from the beginning of the psalm to the end. You'll notice it starts and ends with the same lines, bless the Lord. And we'll get into this more in a moment, but that word bless there basically means exalt. And the question then before us this morning is, how is it that we exalt God? What does it mean for us to exalt Him? If I was to ask you that question, you know, exalt God, glorify God, you know, these are church words. We say them quickly and easily. They roll off the tongue. But what does that mean? I mean, what would that look like in action? I think for most of us, maybe we would say, well, we should praise Him, you know, honor Him. We should obey Him. And all those things would be right. The question is, how do we do it? How does one go about offering God praise that is worthy of a God like Him? And how do we obey? What's going to motivate those things? And how do we do so in a way that's actually pleasing to God? I think these are questions that maybe are asked and answered fairly easily by some of us, not necessarily correctly, but answered easily. And this psalm shows us a way that I think for us, if we'll take it seriously, really does fuel what we do here as a congregation, and hopefully will be something that you can hold on to as far as a way to make sure that you really are exalting God both in your life and pursuing Him in a way that will issue forth in obedience. So the first thing I want us to see in Psalm 103 this morning is remembering God's mercy. A call for us to remember God's mercy. You'll notice the psalm is written in a way where David is speaking to himself. This is self-talk that begins the psalm. He's telling himself, bless God, my soul. And again, as weird as that sounds, obviously David is in a place where he's trying to exhort himself in such a way that he issues forth with appropriate praise to God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And literally that word that is translated bless here, if you're reading the NIV, it's praise. It literally means bow the knee to God. And the reason it's translated this way, it's trying to say, make God higher than you. You bow down and show honor and deference to Him. Exalt God, O my soul. But you'll notice as the psalm goes on, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. Notice that's Hebrew parallelism. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that's within me, bless His name. Saying the same thing in parallel ways. But then he does it again. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And he says another parallel. And forget not all His benefits. Now we take these as two separate statements. But if you understand Hebrew parallels, David is saying the same thing a different way. And so what he's saying is, how I'm going to exalt God, how I'm going to make Him higher than me, and to make sure that He is honored, is by not forgetting His benefits. The opposite of which would be, forgetting God's benefits dishonors God, or doesn't exalt Him. Well, what does that even look like? I mean, I think we see this in a lot of the Psalms, and it's often missed because of our own cultural way of worship. You'll see these Psalms, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And we'll say, well, what is praising the Lord? And oftentimes what we say is like, well, you know, that was the praise and worship portion of the service, and then there's the preaching portion. So praise is us singing things and saying praise the Lord. But the Psalms never view praise that way. The Psalm commands, praise the Lord, and then the psalmist will usually do two things. He'll then tell you about the character of God, or he will remind you of the actions of God in history. That's how God receives praise. That's how God is exalted, by you speaking well of His person and of His works in the world. So the psalmist is saying, I'm going to exalt God, and one of the ways I'm going to do that, or even the primary way, what I want to see this morning, is by not forgetting His benefits, keeping His benefits before me. Now, this again is very important, and I want you to hear this because the points are all based on this. Remembering God's mercy is intentionally written as the point because of this word right here. Forget not his benefits. David is not saying, I've forgotten some of the things God did, and that's the trouble I'm having. Remembering and forgetting in the Old Testament are large parts of the Christian life, and even in the New Testament. But it's not merely mental recollection. So for instance, if I was going to ask you today, what has God done for you? You could recount them for me. You probably sitting where you sit right now know the gospel. But that's different than the sort of remembering or forgetting that the psalmist is talking about. For him, remembering and forgetting are about a way of life. Remember in such a way that your whole identity, your way of feeling and thinking and acting are propelled by that memory. It's not just a fact over here in the corner, but it is my identity. I am a person for whom God did these things. Or, as we see often in the life of Israel, the idea of forgetting is they lived as if God had not redeemed them from Egypt, for instance. Now, if you were to ask them, hey, do you remember anything about being a slave? They could recall the event. But the point in the scripture is oftentimes they were not living as people who were acting as if that event was the main part of their identity. Their way of life was not being influenced by the fact that they were God's people delivered from slavery. And therefore, they forgot the good works of God and began to disobey him. So the psalmist is saying the way that one exalts God is by not forgetting the benefits of God on their behalf. Now, this word is interesting, and I'm not going to do this whole text word by word like this, but I do think it sets the stage. That word, forget not all his benefits, we hear that, and it doesn't quite render what the actual word is in Hebrew. We think benefits like, you know, our job, we've got benefits, you know, my 401k, I've got some insurance, I've got time off, vacation, etc. And surely God does give us good things, there are benefits, but the word literally used here, when it's used negatively, it's recompense, it's payback. When it's used positively, it's just reward, what you deserved for your actions. Interesting, considering the rest of the psalm is about God's forgiveness. It's a legal term. And David has said, don't forget God's payback toward you, your just reward for your actions. Again, that should strike you as odd, especially what is coming. But I mean, listen to how this is used in other psalms. David prays against his enemies, render to them their due reward. Render to them their benefits. This is what they've reaped for their actions. These are the deeds that deserve this sort of response. So the psalmist says, we exalt God by remembering how he has given us are just deserts. The psalm begins with this legal language, and it will continue with legal language all the way throughout it. And it may not read like that in English, but we'll point it out as we go. It's a legal dealing, and God has dealt with us legally in a favorable way. He's given us rewards according to the system. And that may sound strange, and it should, but the primary way that God has done this, according to the psalmist, is that he's forgiven us based on his mercy, and he's done so faithfully time and time again. And those two things, those two concepts don't usually live well together. Give me exactly what, remember God because he gives you your just rewards, and the just reward he gives you is forgiveness based on his mercy, and he does it again and again because he's a faithful God who acts like that. But I hope that by the time we get to the end of the psalm, you will see not only is that true, but if you don't wrap your head around it, you'll never be able to do what the psalmist is saying. You'll never not only be able to exalt God by praising him rightly, you'll never be able to exalt him by a life that lives rightly, because it's wholly based on this. Never forgetting the benefits that you've received, the just benefits and rewards that you've received from God that are wholly based on mercy. Notice the psalmist fleshes it out. He recounts the benefits of God here, five of them in a row. He forgives all of our sins. He heals all of our diseases. He pulls us out of the grave. He crowns us with hesed and mercy, and He fills or satisfies our life with good things. The psalmist said, this is how God has, these are the benefits we've received from God. These are the just rewards we've received from God. We've received forgiveness for all of our sins. We've received somehow relief from all of the penalties that sin brings, like sickness. So much so that He pulls our life out of the pit, the common grave. He redeems us from death. And not only does He not give us what we deserve, sin, sickness, and death, He then crowns our life with these two attributes that He extols in this psalm. He crowns our life with God's faithfulness and His mercy, and He satisfies with the good in this life. You can't ignore the backdrop of the psalm. It's clearly one of sin, of demerit, which apparently led the psalmist into sickness of some sort or bodily frailty. And that ultimately leads to death for all of us. Whether you are experiencing any of this at present or not, all of us will grow sick and die. And that is a direct result of sin as we've inherited it and sin as we've participated in it in this life. And the psalmist is saying, the blessings of God, the benefits we get, is He doesn't count any of that against us. He delivers us from all of that, and instead He gives us good as a replacement for those things. The psalmist says, don't forget how God has paid us back. Don't forget how God has rewarded us with exact precision according to the law. And the very next thing He says is He justly forgave us for all of the horrid deeds we've done, and He justly let us off for all the penalties that come from sin. Now, again, I want you to hopefully read this and think, well, he's saying the opposite thing, and that doesn't make sense. That's exactly right. He's going to do it again several more times. So buckle up. And he recounts that this is God's personal dealings with him. This is what God has done for him personally. As he recounts those things, the light bulb goes on. He's saying, God is so faithful and fair to not give me exactly what I deserve and to reward me with things I don't deserve according to his justice, oddly. And he says, you know what? This is how God's always been with his people. You notice it in the psalm. He's talking to himself, and then he switches and he says, let's just talk about Israel as a nation. Because he realized this is the way that God has always dealt with his people. So not only does he want us to remember God's mercy toward us, he says, remember God's mercy toward our fathers. So look, as you continue in verses 6 to 10, when David is considering God's faithfulness, when he wants to remember the benefits of God, he calls to mind the biggest event that he can remember in the Hebrew imagination. If I want to talk about God's grace and goodness, if I want to exalt him, David's saying, what's the biggest way, what's the biggest event that I can do that with? And he doesn't even pull from his own personal life. He doesn't say, oh yeah, David, when you helped me defeat Goliath, or when you forgave my sin with... He goes all the way back to an event that he wasn't even present at. And he begins to recount the Exodus, but not only the event of the Exodus, God's way of dealing with his people after the Exodus. Now notice, how does he get there? Notice he says, God shows righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and Israel. That phrase, he shows justice and righteousness to the oppressed. He's speaking of Israel in their slavery. There they were under the oppression of Pharaoh, being treated unjustly, not being given fair wages, not being given rest. They were being used and abused by one who was only reaping benefit and not giving any reward. And he said, and the psalmist is saying, God always looks on those kind of people. He will always show justice to those who are being ill-treated. And we think, well, that makes sense. That's fair. That's what justice looks like. You're being mistreated, and God comes and delivers the mistreated people. But then he uses this other phrase, God made known his ways to Moses and the people of Israel. And that's a direct reference to a particular time in the Exodus. When Moses prays to God, Lord, make your ways known to me. In Exodus chapter 33. And he says it, and he says, do so For the sake of your people, remember your people. Well, what's going on? Why use this language and why use it together? Maybe you'll remember there was a little incident after the Exodus. Golden calf was erected. Didn't take long. They're worshiping a false god. God comes. He is not in the least bit happy, if you remember. And he says, Moses, scoot to the side a little bit. I am about to kill all these people that are standing behind you. And Moses says, Lord, don't do it. Remember what you promised to Abraham. Remember your faithfulness. And after that event, Moses says, make your ways known to me and be kind. Remember that these are your people. Well, what had just taken place? Not only was God mad, Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, the covenant of God to his people, and Moses smashes them on the ground, which is a way of saying the covenant's broken. Whatever legal documents we were about to sign together, you and me as a people, that's done. I'm finished with you. But God, in his mercy, sends Moses back up, gives him a new covenant, and is ready to restore that covenant with his people. And now Moses says, now that you're doing this, now that you're bringing your law to us again, show us your ways. And it's at that moment that God appears before them and he announces himself to Israel. Do you remember this? And he shows himself to Moses, the Lord, what? Gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And wouldn't you know it, that's the exact verse that the psalmist quotes next. He quotes what takes place in Exodus 34. So he makes reference to Exodus 33, then he quotes this. All of that to say, why is he doing this? In the context, God's people had not been faithful. Now, these were the delivered people. These weren't sinners before the fact that God saved. He saved them, and then they became even more horrendous sinners. And God still came back with a second covenant, and he still presented himself before them, and then he announced why he was going to do so, because this is the kind of God he is. He is gracious and merciful. He's abounding in steadfast love. These are the words that David quotes in Psalm 103, 7 and 8. And then he says right after, don't you see, he will not always chide. That is a terrible translation of this verse. You know, we think of chiding as like, you know, the way I talk to my kids, like, oh yeah, I'm nagging almost, like, don't do that again. The word is he will not always reeve. It's a legal term, meaning he will not always present his lawsuit. He won't always press charges is exactly what he's saying. So in a covenantal context, right after Moses says, remember, David's reflecting on the event where there's God's people worshiping a golden calf. The covenant is then literally broken on the ground, and God has every right to bring a case against his people. David says, you don't always press charges, even when you could. And you don't keep your anger forever. God's anger was aroused, and then what happened? Somehow it dissipated, and he showed mercy because there was a mediator there between God and the people. God doesn't press charges. Instead, he allows his own faithfulness and his own mercy to quell his anger. You'll notice it had nothing to do with the action of Israel. It was only his love and his commitment to himself that stopped what happened on the mountain there. He does not deal with us, the psalmist says, according to our sins. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. The psalmist, and if I've lost you, focus back in here, I'll make it simple. When he wants to focus on the benefits of God, he first focuses on how God has personally redeemed him from certain things. Then he moves and says, look at what he's done for my people on these things. And when he wants to really emphasize what God has done, he puts it in the negative. We should have received certain things, right? But he says, he doesn't deal with us that way. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He doesn't give us exactly what we deserve. I should get X, but instead he gives me Y in return. Iniquity should receive this penalty. Instead, he repays me with something else. Now, while it's highlighted here in the psalm, it's already highlighted because as a reader, imagine you're a good little Jewish boy or girl, and you have been singing the Psalms your whole life, and you know the Exodus story well. And maybe you're a good enough Bible student to know it here in modern-day America. The Lord, gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It goes on to say that God is good to 1,000 generations, but what does it say next in Exodus 34? It says, He will by no means clear the guilty. He will visit the iniquities of the fathers on their children. But David takes a U-turn and says the exact opposite. In Exodus, when God reveals Himself, He says, I am abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but I will by no means clear the guilty, and those who have committed iniquity, I will visit it on their household. And David says, you know what's amazing? He does not deal with us like our sins deserve, and He does not pay us back for our iniquities. Now, either David is just an antinomian who's changing the Bible to fit his particular, you know, ethos in the community, or something is radically going on here in the heart of the psalmist and with what he knows theologically to be true. God says, I won't let off the guilty, and David says, in fact, He does not hold the guilty accountable, which means God does not do what is fair, which then seems to undermine what David said originally. He will always show justice. And now he's saying, no, God doesn't show justice, and that's why I'm so excited to extol Him, because He doesn't pay me back for what I deserve. The only thing held in common in all these things is the character of God, His steadfast love and faithfulness, His tender mercy. Those are the things that drive all that are being said here. Those are the words that the psalmist uses over and over again. God is faithful. He is merciful. As David exhorts his own soul and meditates on the rewards that God based on his own faithfulness, fueled by His mercy, he travels not only through his own history, but the whole history of Israel. And he says, look at how God has paid us back our just reward. How He's treated us, even though we were a completely rebellious people. Remember God's mercy to His people. But the last thing, and hopefully this will tie it together, remember God's mercy is infinite. Notice the psalmist has moved from himself to the greatest act that has happened in the history of his people. And now as he's contemplating the mercy and the faithfulness of God, he extends it to the universe. He says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Why does He do it? Because as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him and keep His covenant. It leads to these three similes. He's considering the mercy of God, and he says, you know what? It's so big, the whole creation can't contain it. His grace is so extensive that it's like trying to chase down the east by going west, or trying to chase down the west by going east. You'll never find it, no matter how far you go. That's how far He's removed your sins from you. He says, yeah, God's like a compassionate father who pities his kids, who's always tender toward them. David is amazed at God's power of absolution and forgiveness. He's amazed at His faithfulness. And notice he even grounds these things. This is what's even stranger. He begins by saying, you know, bless the Lord, O my soul. Don't forget His just rewards for you. And now he's going to tell us what the grounding is. Is you know why God is so merciful? You know why He forgives us like He said? You know why He pities us like children? Here's the grounding. There's a reason for it. You see there, it says, for He knows our frame. He knows that we're just dust. So, you know, if you want to ground why God, what part you have to play in this, if you want some action in this, he says, here's why. Here's why God is so merciful and gracious to you. Because He just knows how minuscule you are. How weak you are as a creature. He knows your condition. So notice what he's saying. He's saying God is abundantly faithful. His hesed knows no ends. But that hesed is directed by something. It's directed by His mercy. It's not just faithfulness. Because if He was just faithful, He would have killed all of Israel based on His faithfulness. He always does what is right. He always keeps His word. But His faithfulness is directed by mercy, compassion, right? And that compassion is then pointed toward people who are weak and have no ability on their own to do what God would require of them.
We may read this text and say, well, at the end it becomes clear it's contingent. I mean, God does do these things, but he does it for people who at least have some part in it. You know, he only does it for those who fear him, or he only does it for those who keep his covenant. But those who fear God do not earn his faithfulness. Their fear is born out of his faithfulness and of his mercy. I mean, the psalmist even tells us this. He says to us, there is forgiveness with you. Why? So that you may be feared. Notice, the fear of the Lord is not what earns God's favor and mercy. It's not what provokes his faithfulness. It's not what provokes his forgiveness. Fear of the Lord is what is born in people who have received his unending and unabating faithfulness and kindness, even in the midst of their sins. As one author writes, awe in love meant that scrupulous acceptance of God's compassion. There is a passion for those who have been forgiven to please the beloved. We fear not in order to gain God's favor, but because we have already received God's favor. And we would hate to disappoint one who has been this good to us. I've told this story before, long ago in the past, but my grandfather was a big figure in my life. And, you know, in my eyes, he could do no wrong. I'm older now. I look back. He did plenty wrong. But in my eyes as a kid, he could do no wrong. And I remember in my teenage years, I had changed from being an amazingly adorable and loving young child who everyone wanted to be around, at least as far as I can recall, to a little bit more moody and not quite as respectful maybe as I had formerly been. And I remember my grandmother asking me something, and I responded less than kindly. At which point, you know, my grandfather pulled me aside and said, don't ever speak to my wife that way. And he said, you've really disappointed me. And I remember, even now, I remember then, you know, I'm a teenager, and I was brought to tears. And why is that? I mean, why was it such a big moment to me? Well, because he was everything to me. I mean, I thought the world of him. That's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, you know, the fear of the Lord is born out of those who have seen how good God is to them, who have concentrated and remembered his mercy, who have not forgotten his loving kindness. They would hate to disappoint the Lord because of his unending kindness to them. They see how much he's done on their behalf. You see, that only happens, though, for people who forget not all his benefits. You see, remembering, and this really is the summary of the sermon here. Remembering is what gives rise to obeying. You know, if you think that you're going to be able to glorify God by just getting a stiff upper lip and doing better at the things you haven't been doing so good at, that's never going to work. If you think that, you know, just concentrating hard on particular besetting sins is going to make them go away, you've already learned that that doesn't work. The psalmist is giving us the recipe to how to actually exalt and glorify God, to make him great and us lesser, and also to lead us forth in the fear of the Lord and the keeping of the covenant. And it does not come from being obedient people. The psalmist over and over says, look, the bottom line is God has somehow forgiven us for all of our sins and removed what we actually deserve and gives us benefits that somehow we're going to say we deserve even though we don't. Well, how does all this work together? The psalmist is saying, by you remembering God's goodness to you, by you concentrating and beginning to live a life that reflects that that is your identity, that's what will give rise to obedience. By concentrating on the goodness and faithfulness of God, remembering how time and time again you have been unfaithful, but he has never stopped loving you. It is in the remembrance of those things that obedience is born and real praise comes to pass. The strange mystery of obedience is born in living in a place that dwells on the fact that God's mercy to me and his people in the past and his love even now are infinite. You see, we have an event that defines God's character, an event that has affected all of us on which we are to dwell. And if the event for the Israelite was the Exodus, if that's where David went, we have one that is far clearer. And that is that God has shown himself clearly in the person of his Son, and he's shown the extent to which he loves us in the crucifixion of that Son. You see, the cross is the answer. It's the answer to this whole psalm. You are going to get your just reward when you get to heaven. You're going to be crowned with glory and honor. You're going to be given life eternal. You will be ushered forth into his kingdom with the pronouncement, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And either those are just all lies and God has to ignore a bunch of stuff, or God actually dealt with the problem that is you. And he did. The cross is God's answer to his justice and his mercy. You see, his faithfulness is higher than the heaven is above the earth. And that is shown in that the faithful God came from heaven to earth and put on human flesh. His forgiveness is as far as the east is from the west. And that is shown as Christ is spread out on that cross and his hands are taken in each direction to show that this is the extent to which God will go to make sure that your transgressions are dealt with. Your sins deserve the judgment of God, a judgment that you will never receive. If you want your just deserts, if you want what really you're owed, it looks like a cross, and that will never be your destiny. Instead, you will be rewarded with a kingdom that has been earned by his Son, so that God can actually look at you and say two things at once. I'm going to give you what you deserve, which is nothing but goodness. And the way that you're going to show your appreciation to me is simply to never forget that I have forgiven you of all your sins. I have healed you from all your diseases. I have delivered your life from the pit. I have crowned you with glory and honor, and I have promised you good. And the person who lives in that reality, who never forgets those things, that person will obey the Lord and will fear the Lord, and we'll walk forth in a way that's honoring to him. It is when we forget the kindness of God shown in the gospel that all manner of sin comes forth. As we close, let me briefly just show you how that works. We come here week after week, and we do one thing. I'm going to give away all our secrets, and then you can become bored with it if you want. We preach the gospel every week from the text of Scripture. Christ for you will be preached in one way or another. And you can say that that's either cheating the text or that's going to become repetitive, but that is not accidental, because that is the only hope, not only of your salvation from sin, but the only way that you're going to overcome sin at all. That's the only way you will ever be sanctified. The only way that you will ever be sanctified in a real way. What does God call you to do? All he calls you to do is love him and love your neighbor. Well, what is going to cause you to love God? Nothing will cause you to be drawn to him or love him more or find him more beautiful or appealing than seeing time and again what he has done for you, though you deserve the exact opposite and still do. There is nothing that can constrain your heart like seeing the God of Scripture make himself low in order to exalt you high. And even as you sit here today, no matter how guilty you may be this morning, for him to say to you again, because of what I've done, you and I are okay. And not only okay, I look at you as holy in my sight. And not only is it something that will compel you to love God, the only way that you can truly love your neighbor, you know, the ones you live with, the ones that sit around you even in this congregation, is to believe that the gospel is that big and that good. God requires you to love your enemies. Well, how in the world can you do that? Only when you see that you're an enemy and you've been loved again and again. Only to see, you know, how do you love someone that keeps on offending you? Well, when you realize that you keep on offending God. And God never changes his tune with you concerning how much he wants you and how desirous he is of your companionship and fellowship.
The only way to display the attributes of what love actually looks like, scripturally speaking, to put down our arms and no longer say, you owe me this because this is what is just and right, is to see the gospel for what it is. God saying, I'm going to give you exactly what you deserve, goodness, based on what? My mercy on your behalf, not based on your actions in any way, shape, or form, which is the love that you are required to show your neighbor, not based on their performance, but based wholly on the fact that you've decided to love them. This is going to be displayed to you in the table. It is preached to you in the Word. This is your life. There is no other way to overcome the things that are messing you up right now than to see these two things, that you are a mess. And that is without a doubt. The psalmist can't get away from the fact that his greatest note of praise is that God keeps on forgetting his sins. But not only to know that you're a mess, to know that God will not stop in his faithfulness that is directed by his mercy to show you compassion because he knows exactly who you are and he pities you. And in the end, he both will love and exalt and reward you based on his goodness. Let's pray. Well, this morning as we consider the scripture, I think the main thing I would want to draw your attention to it is not only the reality, but the need to live in the reality of imputation. You know, these are theological words that maybe don't have a lot of import to you when you hear them that way, but it is the great as if that hangs over your life, that God looks at you as if you had always obeyed him, as if you've never done anything wrong. He couldn't be more pleased with you in Christ. And just like he looked at his son on the cross as if he had committed every sin that you are guilty of and received all of the judgment that was due to you for your personal offenses to God. But you see, that imputation has got to fuel your existence. It's part of what the psalmist was saying, that he could say in one sentence, God gives me my just deserts, and he's celebrating it. And the next thing he's going to say is, and he's also forgiven me all of my sins. How do you live in that kind of strange, you know, schizophrenia? But it is the reality of the Christian life, something you're going to need to reckon with and to learn how to live in. God is calling you to live in the place where you remember that the great declaration that hangs over your life is that you are no longer condemned, that you are righteous in Christ. And the reason he wants your mind there is not so you can just do the power of positive thinking, because he knows that the only hope of your actual holiness lies there. Your real obedience is born there. And you can see how it works. I mean, if God really is calling us to love our enemies, I mean, what about the people next to you who just every now and then become your enemy? But did you actually love? That should be a little easier, right? Well, how do you do it? Well, you look at them as if. As if they hadn't done anything wrong. You show them the same mercy that you've received. You show them the same kind of kindness that you're living under. And it becomes simple if you see yourself for what you are, but then at the same time are always cognizant of what God has said about you. But our problem is that we forget on both ends. We forget how sinful we are. We begin to imagine ourselves something. And at the same time, we forget that our whole life is under the banner of grace. And therefore, we hold other people to account for things they cannot live up to. And we judge ourselves so harshly that we act out in all kinds of destructive ways. Life cannot be achieved that way. You cannot live your own life and win. And thankfully, this table says that someone else has lived a life for you, died for you, and now gives himself to you. So that the game really is over. There is nothing left for you to do to make yourself pleasing to God. But you can't believe that. Not moment by moment. And so God in his mercy gives you this meal to remind you once again, this is your reality. Christ in you, and you in him, And all of God's judgment on you is based on Christ and not on your own deeds. And consider that. Consider what it would look like if you actually believed that. May you receive this meal this morning. And may you hear God as it's handed to you, that Christ is for you and not against you, and that your life now is completely hidden. It's of no account. God is done with the ledger as far as it concerns you, because your performance, your test score is in, and you've done everything right, and you've done nothing wrong, because the one who lived for you was Christ himself. And he even now is seated at the right hand of God in his very presence, and the scars that he bare make intercession for you at all times. If God were ever even tempted to be angry with you, there is the living sacrifice right next to him, bearing witness to the fact that all of your sins have been paid for. So may you receive this meal today from the very hand of Christ that shows forth and bears the marks that all is done. You are acceptable. God is pleased. And now he invites you to live in that life with him, to look at the people around you and say to them, you're acceptable. Everything's done. You don't have to do anything else to please me. Then it would look like loving God and loving your neighbor. And in these things, the whole of the law is fulfilled. So may we believe these things in order that we might live these things, and that we might flesh out what is already true of us in Christ. Let us pray.